Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name, the founder of the church, the one who was yesterday, who is today, and will be tomorrow. The same one who reached out to Peter as he was sinking in the waves and gave him his hand is the one who reaches out to help us and guide us today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today. Bless you as a congregation as you journey through this experience. It's about 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, that our congregation went through something very similar. And God is faithful to carry on His church, and we journey with Him. So this morning, the message is maybe will seem a bit more directed toward leadership and what that's supposed to look like. But, you know, if there's going to be effective leadership, there's going to need to be faithful followers and faithful sheep. So I'd like for us to be thinking about how I can make practical applications for my life, for each of us, as we progress through the message this morning. And thirdly, I want to make sure you're aware that I'm definitely preaching out of a need in my own life. As I was looking at these things, I saw again and again my need to do better and to realizing the call and the need to serve well and to make improvements in my own life. So if you have the handouts, they were in the back there. I invite you to kind of follow along with that this morning. We have 6 points we'd like to work our way through, and hope to move through the first one fairly rapidly because the way it looks, Simon did cover this subject last Sunday, but I couldn't dive into this whole idea of church leadership without at least taking a few moments to look at the church and define the church. So if you'll notice, there's three different things I like to think about in regards to the church. One of the things that I find fascinating is what Stephen referred to the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness as. When he preached that sermon in Acts chapter 7, he referred to the people of God journeying through the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. And I think there's a number of examples that we can take from that as we think about that massive group of people leaving what was familiar to them in Egypt and traveling through the wilderness with a goal in mind, the land of Canaan. We recognize that's who we are. We're traveling through a sort of wilderness with a goal in mind. We've left the land of Egypt far behind. And, you know, as they traveled through the wilderness, they faced a lot of trials, but they also had some victories. They had some failures, but they also had some triumphs as they journeyed through the wilderness. And as they journeyed through, they had a leader that guided them. He wasn't perfect, but he had a heart after God and was attempting to lead them. He had some people that assisted him, some people that worked with him and helped him. And there were quite a few followers as well. So take examples from the church in the wilderness. And then secondly, I find it fascinating. In Acts chapter 19, we have Paul preaching at Ephesus. And there were quite a few people coming to the Lord and leaving their idolatry. And Demetrius, the silversmith, got quite concerned about this, and he gathered together the other silversmiths, and he said, you know, we are making our livelihood by making these shrines and these idols. He said, you know, we're going to have some problems if this Paul keeps preaching and this gospel keeps spreading and people keep getting rid of their idols. And he stirred the people up and he caused an uproar. And the town clerk, it tells us in Acts 19:39, tells them that, okay, quiet down here. We're not going to have a riot. If you have an issue with what's going on here, take it to Acts 19:39. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And those two words, lawful assembly, are translated from the word ecclesia, which is the word we get the word church from. Isn't that something? If you have any problems, take it to the lawful assembly and let them figure it out. What? The church? No, in this case, it was actually the governing council of the town. And I find that fascinating because they were a group of people called out to rule, give direction to what the affairs of the city. And today, we as a church are a group of people called out to speak into the issues of the day. Now, we're not called to be governors of the land and that kind of thing. But as we take the word of God and as we make application for our lives, we are called, we have authority to speak into the issues of the day. Find it interesting, just yesterday I was looking at an application for renewal of an ID card for a former student at Faith Mission, and I saw it, you had to choose whether you were male, female, or non-binary, I think it was. And I thought, I wonder what that means. And so I looked it up, and it means someone who either identifies as both male and female, or neither, or they don't want to necessarily identify as either. One of the issues of our day is gender identity. And with the Word of God, we have a clear explanation that God created man, male and female, from the beginning. We can speak into the issues of the day and speak authoritatively from God's Word. So, the church was referred to, the church is a group of people called out to speak authoritatively from the Word of God. And then thirdly, we can't miss Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say Elias, some John the Baptist." And Jesus asked Peter, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And there we have Peter's confession. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, just a couple of thoughts from this passage. What do keys represent? Now, in our day and age, maybe we have to refer to it as passwords or codes. What does that represent? That, to me, represents access. If you're going to have the keys to the vehicle or the code to unlock the door, that gives you access into wherever you need to get to. So, we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have been given access to understand the hidden riches in the Word of God. That's the message reserved for those who love Him. The foolishness of preaching has become the words of life for us. And life becomes purposeful and not just a dead, empty quest for greatness. So, this speaks of access. And it also speaks of authority. The church is given responsibility to make practical applications to the principles that we find in God's Word. In other words, to bring the principles of Christ's kingdom to bear in the world that we live in today. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," Jesus taught us to pray. All right, secondly, let's think now about our role model for leadership. We have a beautiful example, a beautiful role model for servant leadership. And I'd like to remind us that really almost all of us have opportunities to employ servant leadership wherever we are in our lives, whether it's our siblings at home. Most of us either have younger siblings or then nieces and nephews. You have opportunities to employ servant leadership. Maybe it's your fellow school students. Maybe it's your youth group. Or maybe it's at work or on a committee at church. So this is really a call for all of us to look at Jesus' life and make applications for our own. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. I'd like to read this passage. Part of it, actually. Let's just kind of review the first number of verses here. We have the mother of Zebedee's sons coming to Jesus in verse 20, Matthew chapter 20, and he says, "What do you want?" And she says, "Well, I would like to request that my sons may sit on thy right hand and thy left hand in thy kingdom." And Jesus says, "Do you really know what you're asking?" And, "Oh, yeah, we really want this." And he says, "Really, can you really drink of the cup?" Let's just read it. Verse 22, "And Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' They say, 'We are. We're able.' And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on the right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 others heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. That is something for all of us to stop and think about. What do you do when you feel like something isn't right? There's some injustice been done. It really got them. It upset them deep within. They were moved with indignation. This isn't right. And Jesus called them to himself, and he says, okay, stop. Wait, don't get so upset. Don't get so worked up about this. Come, gather around. I just love that picture. Jesus calling these 10 men that were all worked up about a situation, and this isn't right. He says, calm down, come, let's talk about this. And Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We have the demonstration of Jesus calling his disciples to service. Not a mad clamoring and scrambling for who gets the best spot. And, you know, when we look at this, we almost feel, it seems a little bit childish. You all, fathers can probably picture when your children were fairly young and trying to get the best seat and who gets to sit beside grandpa to eat supper when they come to your house and that kind of thing. Jesus says, that's not how it works. Let the person who is willing to serve the coffee, set the table, be the greatest. He'll be the greatest, really. And then he says, just look at my example. Look at my life. And then we have that demonstration in John chapter 13. Turn there if you would. John chapter 13. Jesus demonstrates servant leadership. And this is the Last Supper. Jesus is gathered with his disciples. John chapter 13, the first five verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And you know the story, how Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And he said, yes, I need to. And then Peter went overboard the other way. So here we have Jesus demonstrating servant leadership. In verse 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. We have the beautiful demonstration of servant leadership by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, And here, we're going to take a bit more time here looking at the injunction or the command to servant leadership, the instruction to leading servant leadership. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Several things we'd like to unpack here as we look at this passage. Number one, I'm seeing there is the call to feed the flock of God, which is among you. It's a sobering call. We're also men, like unto you. We also need personal nourishment because we can't give what we don't have. But as we seek the Lord, I trust that he can work through us, and that can happen. I was just thinking about, so what does that look like? So what does someone who feeds the flock of God and cares for them and nourishes them look like? You know that term sometimes people say, oh, she really has a green thumb, or he has a green thumb. And we're referring to someone who's able to grow nice plants. Well, my mom, so is that really something that they were born with? Are they just born with this green thumb? I don't really think so. It's because of certain things that they do. My mom has a green thumb, if you want to call it that, and she enjoys African violets. And in front of their living room window, she has a little table, and she has a collection of about 6 to 8 African violets there. And most times when we come, there's at least several of them just blooming their hearts out. And I have memories of seeing my mom on a regular basis, kind of stopping as she walked by and picking off a couple dead flowers and kind of checking them a little bit. And then when there's a pot of coffee that got cold and not all of it was used, she'll take the last little half cup of coffee and go around and give some of the plants a little sip of coffee. And every Saturdays was chore day and water the plants. Every Saturday they all get watered and taken care of. And then throughout the week, also stopping and taking a look. That is nourishment that she's giving, and therefore they do bloom and they do well. And other people say, "Oh, I don't have a green thumb. My plants, even cactuses die for me." Why? Well, it's because of how you handle it. It's because of the choices that you make. Okay, granted, naturally, some people maybe enjoy it more than other people do, so they will naturally maybe do it. But there's actually some things that are happening that cause you to have a green thumb if you do. So, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then it says, taking the oversight also, oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. So I'd like to just highlight the incredible responsibility and privilege. I was just thinking about this last Sunday. I moderated at our church back home, and I was thinking, I had been studying for this, and I was thinking, you know, what can I say this morning that will be a call to calling people to fervency and vibrancy and commitment and encouragement? As you have opportunity, not just over the pulpit, but anytime, and again, this is also applicable for most all of us, what are you taking advantage of the opportunities, because you are a child of the King, and it is a privilege to be able to speak words of encouragement and words of hope to the people that we interact with. It's important to embrace the responsibility that God has vested in you. We have a neighbor who is a retired anesthesiologist, and he's always had an interest in boat building. And as a youth, he built a canoe. And now that he's retired, he's taking some college courses in boat building. I think it's maybe large sailboats. And he left our area there and is up in the New England state somewhere, and he's been gone for like 6 months. And they bought this 50-acre property just down the road, and they've developed it and built a new house and cleared the woods and planted grass, and there's some big pastures or big fields of grass. They don't have any cattle. And so it needs to be mowed. So she talked to some of the boys about it, and they were saying, well, maybe they could mow it for her, but they didn't get around to it. School started. And so she was out there on the tractor mowing these fairly steep hillsides and getting the grass mowed because her husband, Marty, was away doing, well, I don't know if he needed to do this, but he was away. And so she was seeing after what needed to be done. I think that's a little how it is. Jesus Christ has left us the baton, has given us the responsibility to tarry until he comes, occupy until he comes, take the responsibility. She didn't do that because she had to. I mean, the grass could have grown. It wasn't that big of a deal, but it looked a little shaggy around there. And so she was like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of this. The king has gone on a journey and he has given us responsibility while he's gone. Take the oversight, not by constraint, not because you feel like you have to, but willingly. I was sharing with another a bishop from another congregation that was at Faith Mission just the other night, and he talked about how they had a minister in their congregation who resigned. And one of the struggles that he had with embracing the call to begin with, he said, you know, there's nothing I like to do better on a Saturday night than sit in the recliner and read the Lancaster Farming. And he said, I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle all the studying. Wow. And I guess he came to the point where he felt like he couldn't anymore and resigned, and it was quite something for the church to work through. Not by constraint, but willingly. And then it also says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, we all know that it takes finances to survive and live, and so there's bills to pay and that kind of thing, but I'd just like to remind us that we don't need to be paid for everything. There's some people that you do a little something for them and you say, or you get, maybe get something from them, and what can I pay? Oh yeah, well, it's, it costs $1.50, sure, and make sure to pay up. And there's other people that are like, oh, don't worry about it, it's fine, it won't break the bank, I just enjoy it. I like to encourage that spirit. We don't need to be paid for everything because, you know, God's reimbursement plan is really out of this world. For many of us, our needs are sufficiently met. And if necessary, there might be some times maybe we just have to adjust our lifestyle if we need to, to make the ends meet. Adjust your standard of living if you need to pour sufficient energy into the church's call on your life. Now, maybe you have the same tradition we do at Faith Mission. The church there does a quarterly pastor's support offering, and that's been a real blessing to us. So what does it mean to have a ready mind? So not for filthy lucre's sake, not to get rich, not to make money, but of a ready mind as well. A ready mind is, have you ever, oftentimes if it's my Saturday to work up at Faith Mission and I'm not going to be at home and the boys are going to be around, I'll often make a to-do list. And before I leave, I'll make a list of a number of things that they should see after today. And it's happened already that I put something on the list and found, only to find out that, oh, they've already did it. A ready mind, a mind that's, they've been observing, they kind of know the program and know what the expectations are, and they saw a need and went ahead and did it before I even got around to asking them to do it. I think that kind of gives us a picture of a ready mind, someone who's thinking and paying attention and thinking, okay, where what should I be thinking about? How can I be reaching out? What should I be doing? And then not as lords, examples. Be examples, not lords. This might be a rather crude illustration, but I've heard the story about there were two different men who were trying to work a flock of sheep. And the one was having an awful time trying to corral them into the corral, and he was chasing them this way, and one would slip out and trying to get them in and having an awful time of it. The other man finally gives up, and the other man comes and starts talking, gently, quietly talking, and walks into the corral, and the sheep follow him in. And someone said, what's the difference? Why was it so much easier for the one? And they said, well, the first one was the butcher. The other one was the shepherd. And so be thoughtful to be examples, not lords. Something that we as humans tend to struggle with is we kind of have our ideals, and we think that other people should maybe have them as well. And maybe we even give ourselves a little more space in our ideals than we even do other people. And something that sometimes return missionaries, or particularly staff, when they go back home to their communities, they are enthused about some of the maybe things, experiences they've had, the things that they've learned, and they get a little weary or frustrated with the complacency that they feel is there, and they say, we need to do this, or we need to do that. My encouragement always is to them, go home and be the change that you want to see in other people. Don't go back to your communities with a critical spirit and say, we should do this, we should do that. Just you go home and you start living it out. What you want to see in the other people's lives, you start living it out and just see if it doesn't start catching on. Not that you can't ever share concerns or talk about things, ideals, but what people find quite frustrating. One year, I had the... There was a brother who really thought we needed to be doing more outreach, and he was always talking about this. And I said, well, here's a great idea. I said, some years back, we had our school program at a community church, and we invited a bunch of neighbors to come in. I said, that would be a great way to reach out. That's a good idea. Would you mind doing that for me and getting that all together? I said, no, you're the one who wants to do the outreach. I said, I'm giving you an idea. Go ahead and do it. Anyway, I think it did end up happening that year. But you... be the change that you want to see in others, not as lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. All right, I'd like to think about this idea of styles of leadership, or ways that people lead. And I'd like to just... we have three different ideas listed here, and I'd like to just maybe take a look and examine the first two a little bit, and then maybe spend some more time on the third one. So there's this idea maybe that some people, or that's it in the broader church, that you should lead as a CEO, as a chief executive officer. So, because, you know, if you compare and look in the corporate world, if a successful company does best if it has a CEO that's skilled in leadership and has honed his abilities to organize and smoothly run the business, he aims to please his customers and keep his employees happy and performing well as a means of growing his organization. That all sounds good for an organization. And at the end of the day, he makes the final calls because he's qualified and authorized to do so. And if you work for that company and you don't really like his way of doing it, you can either leave or get on board. And it's been said also that, you know, we can't just let businesses have all the great leaders. We need some of them in the church as well. I'd like to propose that this whole idea and theory is a threat. Is a real threat to the profoundly spiritual nature of the church. The church is not a business. And God is well able to equip those that he calls. I've heard that some of these mega churches in the U.S., one of the things that they do to grow their churches to mega churches is to evaluate and take surveys on what do people like. So what brings people back? So what can we do in our church services to give people a good experience so that they can leave saying, wow, that was really good? And they cater their services to creating that experience for the people, and more, and they talk with their neighbors about it, and more people come, and they grow these mega churches, rather than taking the scriptures and saying, what does the Bible say, and being willing maybe to say some things that maybe people don't really want to hear. I was talking with someone who has one of these mega churches in their community, and they don't take a stand on divorce and remarriage. And so someone went to, so the pastor was preaching through Matthew, and when he got to the passage about divorce and remarriage, someone went to church that morning to see what he was going to have to say, and they said he effectively just skipped right over that passage. So that kind of has the idea of trying to create an experience that people like and feel good about and will bring them back. And that's not all bad. We want some of that, but not at the expense of compromising God's word. So, then we have the idea of a priest. And the idea of a priest kind of takes us back to the Old Testament a bit, where we have one person that has some kind of special connection to God. And while I don't think this, maybe people wouldn't necessarily say this is the view that they would hold, we do kind of see that coming out in a lot of evangelical Christianity today, where maybe people don't feel qualified necessarily to share the gospel, maybe in the workplace or wherever they are, but maybe if they could bring that person to church to meet their pastor, then maybe their pastor could pray for them, or their pastor could maybe teach them. This view, I think, places too much emphasis on the pastor and minimizes the priesthood of all saints, because we really are all called to connect one-on-one with God and to be a light to the world around us. We don't have to bring someone to meet our pastor to introduce them to God. Each one of us can do that in the marketplace as God affords us the opportunity. So now let's think about the shepherd model of leadership. We saw here in 1 Peter that we are to be feed the flock of God. So it kind of gives this idea of a shepherd. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So, how do you shepherd? So, about 7 years ago, October of 2015, Brother Ivan Beachy gave me this staff. And there's several things, and that was at the when I was ordained as pastor. And there are several things I like for us to think about this, what this staff exemplifies and is a reminder of on an ongoing basis. For a while, I kept it in my office. Lastly, I've been having it laying above the mantle in our by the fireplace. So, one thing that this staff does, as I use it, when I do use it, is it gives me stability. And most times, if you're walking on level ground, you don't need a lot of that. But if you're hiking or going in rough places, this is additional stability for myself. And I like to think about that as God's word. So this does represent me having an aid, which is God's word, God's spirit, to help me personally. And then this staff, its original intent is for guiding sheep. And so it can be used as a gentle guide if I were to be leading or guiding sheep and maybe seeing after them as they're grazing. Gentle tap at the side of the end here kind of guides them, maybe keeps them out of trouble, that kind of thing. But it's not harsh. So guiding, feeding, tending, directing. And then there is, that's often referred to as the staff. And then it can also be used as, or is it the rod? It can also be used as a staff that also can save the sheep from danger, and maybe it's sliding down over a bank. You picture the hillsides of in Israel. This is a very handy tool to maybe rescue a sheep who may be in danger. But it may cause a little bit of discomfort and a little bit of pain. Maybe I don't think the sheep necessarily likes being jerked around with this, so it can be handled carefully, but it can be used for that as necessary as well. So, the staff, the rod, and the staff can give us some input on how one ought to lead. And then on the other side here, I have this apron. This was the other item that Ivan gave me in October of 2020. And this apron, I've used it on numerous occasions, and you'll notice that if you look closely, my wife does a pretty good job of scrubbing out the grease spots, and so it looks pretty clean, but if you look closely, you'll see some stains on it. I've worn it to grill on numerous occasions. And so this apron represents, number one, it does keep my clothes from getting real soiled when I'm grilling or cooking, and so it does protect my clothes, but it also represents a commitment to serve and a willingness to get dirty, and it also gives me a place to kind of wipe off the grease after I've sampled a piece of the meat on the grill, and just keep my hands clean a little bit. And so it exemplifies a willingness to serve and even get dirty if necessary. It also guards my clothes from getting soiled. And it made me think of what Phil Stolzfus told me when I took my role at Faith Mission Home. He said, when the day is over, you just go ahead and take off your coat and all the problems that it represents from your work day, and you hang it on the hook over there, and then you go home and enjoy your family. And so the apron can maybe be a means of keeping our own clothes from getting too soiled as we get involved in working with problems that we face and that we journey through with other people. So the call of the shepherd is to protect the sheep. Four things I'd like to think about. The call of the shepherd is to protect the sheep, and that can be used. We can draw lessons from the rod and the staff and the apron as we think about that. Looking out for, is there false teaching that's either coming into the church or that we need to be thinking about? What are the things that are being said out there, and where? How is it influencing us? Warning against that. Exhorting concerning the dangers of the day. So protecting. Shepherd also feeds the sheep. Teaching and preaching the word and encouraging the sheep. A shepherd also leads the sheep. My father-in-law tells how over in Israel, you can look out across a hillside, and it looks like it's a barren hillside, and it doesn't really look all that appealing. But if you go out there in the early morning, the nighttime dew has wet the little bits of grass that are there just enough that there's little sprigs of grass that come up. And a shepherd that knows well that terrain in the area will know where to guide his flock in the early mornings to where they can get that tender grass and be nourished for the day. So leading the sheep, feeding the sheep, and leading them to the green pastures, to places where they can be nourished and strengthened, and then caring for the sheep, taking an interest. You know, I don't know how it worked exactly when the shepherd came back from the day and the sheep were gathered in the sheepfold, but I can just kind of envision him spending some time there. It's a little like I do with when I have a litter of puppies, I like to go down there, and I do that in the morning. I go down, and I spend a little bit of time taking care of them, and then just spend a little bit of time looking at them and maybe interacting with them a bit, noticing, are everything look good, any problems here, and maybe they are a little bit dirty here or there, need to be cleaned up a little bit. Caring for the sheep, taking an interest, taking time for personal interest in the lives of the sheep. So now I'd like to think of two ditches that I think we ought to be careful in avoiding. And I think you have it on your notes there, on your handout. There's the ditch of passivity and kind of not doing a lot and just saying, well, I don't want to be overbearing. Or then there's the other side of being kind of domineering and trying to get involved in everything, or giving mandates that maybe people have a hard time with. So I don't know. I don't know what that brings to your mind, but I just find it interesting as I was looking at this that there's a young married man that I've been interacting with some, and he really is struggling with his home church because he says there's things that need to be discussed, and there's things that people want to talk about, but the leadership said, nope, we're not going to go there. This is how we're going to do it, and they're giving a mandate of how we're going to do, and several people that aren't willing to get on board with it have been asked not to take communion. And he said, I just really struggling with this. And it kind of gives me the picture of maybe leadership that's a bit maybe domineering and saying, this is how we're going to do. We've heard enough now. And then, so there's that side of it. And then just last week, another young married man called me and said, you know, I just need some advice. He said, I just don't know what to do. He said, there's some things going on in our congregation that are not okay. And he said, the leadership is refusing to do anything about it. He said, this brother has been doing things that don't align with what we agreed to as a brotherhood. And now just recently he did something else. And the leadership simply isn't willing to address it. So I don't know. I'm sure I was hearing one side of the story in both of those situations. But my heart is that we could find a balance somewhere in there of caring deeply and being proactive and looking at the things that need to be looked at, but not in a domineering way, not in a condescending way. You know, leadership has to be more than just simply a moderator. When a decision isn't forthcoming, leadership needs to give direction and have the option of making a call and giving clarity to the issue. When we were trying to get back to our routine after COVID, we said as a congregation, let's visit how we're going to do Sunday school, because there was some thoughts that maybe it would be nice if the men and women went and had Sunday school together as couples. And there were several different ideas. And so we asked for input, and we put a questionnaire out asking for input, and it was just all over the board. And I knew, it was pretty much two ideas. About half of the people wanted to have sisters' classes, and about half of them didn't because of the responsibility of the sisters needing to then teach as well. And I didn't know what to do, because no matter which decision we make, about half of the people aren't going to be that impressed, aren't going to be that happy with it. But I'm happy to report that the folks were very gracious, and the ministry proposed a way forward, and that's how we're doing it. And so please be gracious with your leadership, because when it may seem that they are being passive, or it may seem that they're being domineering, but many times we don't know the whole story. We see bits and pieces. One of the cries sometimes is, we're not being heard. Nothing's being done. But the fact is, you probably are being heard. Just because nothing is being done doesn't mean you're not being heard. Maybe it's taking time, or maybe there isn't really something, a way forward to address your concern. So be careful with the two ditches, and be gracious with your leaders as they try to navigate between the two. And then, still speaking on this, looking at the models of leadership, you know, there's then this idea that whoever came up with this design that we have a bishop, and then we have pastors, and then we have deacons. You know, in the scriptures, it talks about the role of a deacon, but the role of a pastor, presbyter, elder, they seem to be sort of interchangeable. And so how did we come up with the design of the way we've done church traditionally? Ephesians 4:11 says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So to my knowledge, I don't know that we have specific scriptures that give us the structure as we practice it. But we do have it patterning all the way back to Moses as the one who was appointed by God to lead the people. And then there were people that rallied around him and got involved, and he divided up responsibilities, and they traveled on. So I'd just like to put a plug in for our traditional method of having a bishop as point man to lead the way forward, and ministers and a deacon or deacons to work with them. Versus the idea some congregations choose to have all of the pastors have a full charge, so each of them can take the bishop's role. And maybe they alternate it around every so many years. Maybe they'll take a turn. We have a track record of how it's worked well, and then I have at least two examples of congregations that did it that way of giving several men having the lead responsibility. Well, how do you say that? Both brothers having a bishop charge, or all three or four of them. And in both of those situations, it didn't work well. It finally came to the point in the one congregation that they called in some other ministers, and they finally said, you know, you really need to appoint someone who's going to be the point man long-term here, and that's how they're functioning now. And then just yesterday, a bishop brother called me about a staff issue, and he shared another congregation in Pennsylvania where both two men were appointed with the bishop charge, and he said it kind of was known in that community that when you got married, if you wanted your wedding one way, you asked this bishop to do it. If you wanted it another way, you asked that bishop to do it. He said it didn't really work very well, and today one of them isn't in the church anymore. So not that the model that we've traditionally used is without its shortcomings or has always worked perfectly, but I'd just like to promote that as the traditional way that has worked well for our churches over the years. Now, if there's overload and the bishop needs a break or something like that, I think that's perfectly proper for some delegation. That's what happened at Light of Hope in Withville. Bishop Brother John Byler's wife passed away, and the church agreed to get, he asked, and the church agreed to give him a year break. And one of the other ministers was appointed to lead out for a year. And after that, he stepped back in as bishop and led the church through ordaining another man to replace him. So I think that can work well. We plan to take a trip to the West Coast as soon as school's out, and I've asked one of our ministers to lead out in my absence while I'm gone for a number of weeks. I'd like to take a little time to look at this, the plural leadership teams. Why plural leadership teams? We're definitely in a minority. That's not what you hear. I think it's becoming a little more prevalent outside of the Anabaptist culture. In fact, I was talking with our neighbor man who goes to a Lutheran church, and he said he's retired, and I asked him what he does with his time since he's retired, and he said, well, he's been really busy with the church because he's on the church council, and you serve for a two-year term, and you can't serve more than two terms. So he said, I'm finishing up my last year, and so I'll be relieved of that responsibility. So they have a pastor, and then they have a church council of elders that work with the pastor. So they do maybe have a sort of plural ministry. But I think we have examples of this in the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, as we see in John 10 and John 14. We also see in Mark 6 that Jesus didn't send them out alone. He sent them out two by two. And we see when Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured in Matthew 17, he didn't take just Peter with him. He didn't take just John with him, but he took Peter, James, and John, and the three of them together went through that experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We also notice that Jesus chose 12 disciples, not one man, to be trained under him and take the baton when he leaves. So, I think we do have a scriptural precedent. It tells us in Acts 13 that Barnabas and Saul were both chosen, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. And then we have in Acts chapter 14 that they ordained them elders in every church. This was when Paul was returning from his missionary trip. They ordained elders in every church, not an elder, but elders in every church, and after they had prayed and fasted. And in Titus 1:5, we have it reads like this: For this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And the scriptures also tell us that there's a variety of roles within the church, and so it gives indication that there's more than one person. So secondly, no individual has all the giftings. In Romans 12:5, it talks about the gifts differing according to the grace given to us. So I think it provides valuable giftings in the leadership to have more than one person. Thirdly, it provides a balanced presentation of the word. There's different styles, different methods of preaching and teaching. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's exposition. Some enjoy history. Some are more apt to pay attention to current day events. heard of another pastor who's preaching through the book of Mark and doing an amazing job of pulling out a lot of really good things. And his co-pastor said he much prefers topical preaching. He finds it more difficult to just preach through passages. So variety provides balanced presentation of the word. And fourthly, it gives opportunity to reach out to more needs. Plural ministry makes that possible. No individual can be everywhere at once. One person may notice a need that another totally missed. And fifthly, it can safeguard against individual members' conflicts between individual members. Now, maybe we should just call it carnality. But the fact is, there are personality differences, and sometimes maybe it's better for one brother maybe to work with this situation. Also provides continuity through the years, gives opportunity for younger pastors to learn under the leadership of apprentice, under the leadership of older pastors. Provides opportunity for outreach and for pulpit exchange. There's a community church near us that called one day and said, our pastor left and we haven't been able to find another pastor. We're a little congregation. We heard you have several pastors up there. Wonder if someone could come and preach for us on occasion. And they're non-affiliated type of Presbyterian type of church, I believe. So we've done that a few times. So it provides opportunity for outreach and pulpit exchange. Encourages interdependence rather than independence and gives leadership an opportunity to exemplify that to the church. Also think it provides stability. You know, my brother-in-law is a dairy farmer, and he has this little stool that he straps on his backside when he milks, and it has one little leg on it. And so when he kneels down to prep a cow, he can balance on that stool. And he's learned to do it pretty good. I don't think he falls real often, but that's not just real steady. If he'd have two legs on there, it would provide a little more stability. But given three legs on that stool, that little stool would be a lot more sturdy. Four would even make it more sturdy. So I think it can provide some stability. That's Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is low when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And lastly, it gives opportunity for pastors to still have other jobs that can provide for their families without having to depend on the church for financial support. All right, I'd like to think about the ordination process a bit yet this morning. So in Acts chapter 6, let's look at that. Acts chapter 6. So I found this very interesting as I was studying this. We have three different examples of leaders being called in the New Testament church from what I've been able to find. If you know more, I'd be interested in learning about them. But here in Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, we have seven men who were, Acts chapter 6 verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. This was where they were looking for some people to meet the needs of the widows. And so they called out seven men, and they appointed them to see after these needs as deacons. So there we don't have any indication that they used any kind of lot or anything like that. Somehow the church, the voice of the church spoke into it, and these seven men were appointed. Seven qualified deacons were sought out and commissioned to the ministry of the saints. So, thinking about, we're going to look at these two examples that we have where it appears like the voice of the church spoke into it. So then in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul and Saul and Barnabas who are being sent out. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So it seems like the church spoke into it, the church fasted, and the church prayed, and they said, these two men are who we're going to send. So sometimes it works that way. We had a family from our congregation ask to who was asked to go to Kenya, and they were willing to go. They had interest in going, and so we commissioned the brother to pastor and lead the church in Kenya. We didn't say, well, maybe we should put another person's name in here and decide if he really should go or not. No, it seemed obvious. They had interest in going. He was well equipped to go. He had been asked to go, and so we with the blessing of the church, we asked for the church's input. They all agreed, and we commissioned him, and he is serving there. Also, I'm familiar with the congregation that had an older minister who was an older man who was often asked to go teach, and he wasn't a pastor. But the church said, you know, you have a gift, and we feel like it would be good for us to commission you to be a pastor. Not that we need additional leadership here at home, but so that you can go minister. Not that he couldn't otherwise, but they commission him as a pastor, and he goes and preaches as he's asked here and there. So I think that can work as well. I think the church has a responsibility to do their part in understanding the best way forward and giving input. It says in chapter 13, verse 3, that they fasted and they prayed. So I just like to hold out the idea that I know there's been some thought that, at least in my upbringing, in a more of the old order setting, it's very normal that there's a lot. It almost never happens that there's not. And so in my mind, I used to think that, well, you need to have a lot so God can choose. But I don't really think it's necessarily that way. If the voice of the church speaks into it and gives clarity, then we have a clear way forward and we don't need the lot. So there's another situation, a congregation who they were ordaining a bishop, and they had an older pastor who wasn't really up to it. They had another pastor who had just returned from service who had been through some hard things, and they had a deacon who was serving well that could have been qualified, and another man that seemed quite qualified, and the voice of the church spoke into it, and the one who wasn't a deacon was nominated and was ordained as a bishop. So I think that can work well, but if there is not an obvious word like that, we do have the lot. Look at Acts chapter 1. Verse 23, and here we have the passage that is very clear that there were two men chosen, and they used the lot to decide which one of them. Acts chapter 1, verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the other eleven apostles. So we have a path forward in the case that it's not clear when the voice of the church can still be clear, but if the voice of the church indicates more than one brother, then we have a solution and we have a scriptural precedent for a way forward. Proverbs 18:18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty." Also find it interesting that we see the men on the ship with Jonah using the lot to try to figure out which one is the culprit. But what I'd like to just highlight is I was looking at this, how did Timothy receive his call? Timothy was a pastor and was a leader in the church. Do we have any indication on how Timothy received his call? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, so Paul's writing to Timothy, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So it seems like at some point Paul laid his hands on Timothy and commissioned him or ordained him or whatever it was to do the work, but we have no indication of how that happened. Did the church speak into it? Was it done by lot? Or did Paul just say, hey, there's a need here, and go ahead and commission him? But what I like to highlight is that I believe there is more than one right way to do this. We don't have necessarily a clear precedence, and this is exactly how it has to happen. We see the church speaking into it, and in this case with Timothy, it seems like maybe Paul just did it. I'm not sure. And we have the lot being used as well. So I just like to say God bless you as a congregation as you pray. I like to really encourage and highlight what it said there in Acts. Was it the passage in Acts 13, I believe, where the church fasted and prayed and they said, we really want God's input on how this should work itself out. So I want to encourage you as a congregation, and I bless Brother Simon and his thoughtfulness in preparing the different subjects, encourage you to seek the Lord's face and remember that the church is not dependent on one or two or three individuals. The Church of Jesus Christ will move forward, and we are simply trying to do our part in being that light and that salt and walking the way, demonstrating that to the world around us. And we need and encourage you to seek God's face for His will and direction for this congregation here. I'd like to leave you with Aaron's blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26 says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear Father, it's been our privilege this morning to gather together with saints, with the Church of Jesus Christ, and open Your Word and try to understand how we ought to live our lives and be encouraged and strengthened on our journey through the wilderness. Lord, thank You for the call to agape love, love that chooses the right way and chooses the right thing. Thank You for the reminder to be on our guard and to be very diligent about making right choices and guarding against the temptations and the sin that is around us on a very regular basis. And then, Lord, we also thank You for the Church of Jesus Christ, and thank You that You promise that You will build Your church. And, Lord, we pray that You would help each of us to do our part in making that a reality and bringing the principles of the kingdom of God to bear in the world that we live in today. I lift this congregation to You and pray that You would grant clarity and that Your Holy Spirit could minister in each heart, and that there could be a clear path forward as the next week and 8 days unfold. Pray You'd bless this group as they seek Your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.